just going to go through 14, 15, and 16. We're going to continue on through the kings of Israel and Judah. And today we're going to look at Asa, the son of Abiah. And we said that Abiah was a righteous man, so we have a son of a righteous man. We're going to see how that worked out for Asa. And as we look at him, this was kind of brought up last week, but something we should remember, he reigned for 41 years in Judah, but there were 7 kings of Israel during his entire reign. So anyway, Israel not doing so good. One king only reigned for 7 days, pretty short. Another Jeroboam we heard about last week, and Job who told us about this, and then King Ahab who says he did more evil to provoke the Lord than all the kings before him. Daryl's going to look at Ahab next week. So we've got one guy, 7 days on the throne, he's done. Another guy who's one of the most evil people around. But today we've got Asa, and he's a different character again. So we're going to be on 2 Chronicles 14, 16, and let's just have a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, as we look at this particular king, we look at his life, we pray that we would learn from both the good and the bad aspects, things that happen. We pray that we would respond appropriately to what you are trying to teach us. Some things are easy for us to accept, other things are difficult, and yet they're all part of our life in you. We pray that we would be open and listening, paying attention to what you say for every one of us. We pray above all that you would be the one who would receive all the majesty and all the glory, and you would be all of it to you this morning. Would not be about us. We pray that you would be present, that your spirit would teach every one of us. For those who can't be here, continue to work in their lives to help them as well, and take care of them, Father. Thank you for being able to be here. Thank you for each one, for your continued presence. Amen. I had to change Bibles because even with bifocals, I still can't see. I've come full circle from a giant Scofield Bible that my grandmother gave me 40-some years ago to now another big giant Bible with giant print. And strangely enough, I've come full circle as a King James. So what goes around comes around. So quite interesting. King Asa. So literally, this is about all we know about him. There's some in Kings. I'm not going to go there because it's repetitive. But you would think, okay, I got 14, 15, 16, those are the chapters. You know, what can you say about this guy? It's pretty short. It's more than a guy who only reigned 7 days, I'll tell you that much. But there's some really good examples that we can follow in here that is like, you know, some bad examples too. I don't want you to follow that. So, chapter 14, 2 Chronicles, verse 1. His father slept. His father died, basically. And this starts out pretty good for him. It says in verse 1 that in the city of David, Abiah slept. Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. He had peace and quiet for the first 10 years of his reign. That is an amazing blessing to have. With all the conflict, with everything that's going around, he has peace and quiet. If only King Charles could be that lucky to have peace and quiet for the next 10 years of his reign. Probably isn't going to happen. But again, Asa, he gets off pretty good. Starts off on a good foot. Nothing to worry about. Things are going great. But, and again, we should pray for King Charles. He's coming into a situation where everybody loved his mother for the most part, and he's taking over his reign, and times of conflict with lots going on. There's all kinds of pressure to compromise and various things. But we should pray for him. We should pray for our prime minister. We should pray for our premier, our MLAs down through the line. Because that's what helps support them as well. So that's a little political time there. But anyway, so there's time of peace in the land. Things are going good. It says in verse 2 that Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Guy was very upright. He was following God. And what did he do? What made him so good and upright in the eyes of God? Well, let's read. He took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places. He He broke down the images, he cut down the groves, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, to do the law and the commandment. In other words, don't forget what we've known all along. He took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places, which is where the evil worship happened, the images. And it says that the kingdom was quiet before him. Once again, peace and quiet going on. So a lot's happening in his life, a lot of good things going on there. So again, things are quiet. What are we going to say about this guy? Well, it says that he built fenced cities, and the land had rest, and he had no war in those years. Again, because the Lord had given him rest. Things are going great. He's enjoying life. Everybody's happy. No problems at all. So he figures, verse 7. I'm just going to paraphrase here. He basically said, you know what? It's peace and quiet, but calamity could still come. Let's fortify the cities. Let's put up walls. Let's put up towers. Let's, you know, sturdy up the breaches. Let's get everything solid and ready, because as much as we're enjoying this peace and quiet now, calamity could come. He doesn't actually say that, by the way. The implication is there. He wasn't going to waste the opportunity while he had a chance to do something, while he had a chance to make his foundation even more sure, to make it even more strong. He wants to do that. And he knew he could do that because it says that they had full possession of the land. I shouldn't know what that is, but anyway. So they built and they prospered is what verse 7 was. They sought the Lord, the God, he gave them rest on every side. They built and they prospered. So things are great. He's obeying God, getting the people to follow God. He's building up his foundation. And I could stop right there, and that would be a great message. I could say, you know what? Follow God. Everything will go fine. You won't have any issues. You'll have peace and quiet, and you won't have to worry about anything. And everything would be, as they say, hunky-dory fine. But that doesn't always work. That would be the prosperity gospel, is what I would be preaching. That God's going to give you everything if you follow him. Life is going to be fantastic. You'll have all this wealth. Everything will go fine. But anybody, especially mothers today who have children, know it doesn't work that way. It doesn't always go fine. And of course, we find out that it doesn't go fine. In verse 9, things go downhill real quick, not through any fault of his own, I might add. So Zerah the Ethiopian, with a host of 1,300 chariots, came out against him. And that, from what I can figure out, translates to about 1 million men. So this guy's enjoying peace and quiet. He's got a great life. Things are going well in the kingdom. 10 years, not any problems at all. And 1 million guys decide, why don't we attack this guy? Why don't we rise up against him? So they go to battle, and this is what happens when they come up to battle. Life has been disturbed. Verse 11, Asa cries out unto the Lord, his God. So this is not just a God, it's very personal. It's the Lord, his God. The man has a firm foundation. He knows what he believes, you know who he believes. He cries to the Lord, his God. And he says, Lord, it's nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. Paraphrase this, he says, look, whether we're rich or poor, whether we've got a lot of guys, we don't have any guys at all, we know it's nothing for you to defeat our enemies. We're asking you to do this. This is easy for you, basically what he says. We'll rest in your name knowing that you will win this battle. That's amazing confidence. With 1 million people standing on your front doorstep, and you're saying, God, take care of this. That's what he does. So he seeks God's help. And of course, we find out that a few verses down, they get defeated. Over now, I'm not sure reading the battle scene. But they get defeated. Simple as that. It's very short. Things happen. Goes away. They get all the spoils, whatever, from the guys, the retreating army. But they were defeated because king and the people rested in God. They put their faith, they put their trust in God. And it's the only way it's going to happen. So, again, but first you have to have that foundation. You have to have the fortification shored up. You have to have the walls built. And that, if for us, that's you have to have Bible study, you have to have prayer, you have to have fellowship, you have to have all this to be sure. Because you take those away, what happens? It falls apart. You take away the foundation. We saw what happened when things got uprooted in the storm last year. Things fell apart. Things got blown down. But if you have that foundation, things go a whole lot differently. And so this is a man who had a strong and sure foundation. And it's quite amazing what happened to him. But again, he gets that over with. Mighty battle gets won. And something has to happen again. So chapter 15. The Spirit of God comes upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And I don't know who Azariah is, but he goes out to meet the king. And he has a couple of good things to say. He says, he meets the king, he says unto him, verse 2, hear ye me, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. In other words, follow after God. But there's a blessing and there's also a warning in there. You follow after God, God will follow after you. If you don't, God's going to forsake you. And then he gives a little bit of a talk of what happens. But down to verse 7, he says, be ye strong, therefore, let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Don't throw in the towel. That's how I look at that. When things get rough, when things look kind of bleak, just don't throw in the towel and say, you know, forget it. Whatever we're doing here. He's trying to encourage him. He's trying to encourage him to continue in his faith, to stay strong, to stay focused, and depend on God. And part of what he said before that is basically Israel, Judah, they all turned away from God. Things didn't go well for them, but you know, be strong. Don't get weak on that. So he encourages him, and then in verse 8 he says, King Asa hears these words, the prophecy of Oded. He took courage, he put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the courts of the Lord. So this is what he did. He's, again, he clears away any of the bad stuff, and these idols over here. And verse 9, he gathers together Judah and Benjamin, the strangers out of Ephraim and Manasseh, out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw the Lord his God was with him. So what's going on here? This king of one country, by what he's doing, seems so right to people. He's drawing from another country. And that's the same for us. If what we're doing is glorifying God, people will see it, they'll be attracted. They'll come from out of different things. They'll see, wait a minute, that's something I want to be a part of. This is something I want to do. And these people were turning their backs on their own king to come and follow after Asa. But they saw, at the end of verse 9, that the Lord his God was with him. The Lord his God was with him. So, again, firm foundation, strong and steady. He's got rest, he's got peace. And because of this, because he follows God, he attracts others there to his kingdom and to be part of the whole congregation. So because of all this, this is actually, so we're 15 years into his reign already, by the way. This is how the timeline's gone. In verse 12, we read, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. So they wholeheartedly committed themselves to God. They made this covenant, and they were sure that they wanted to make this covenant. So wholeheartedly, heart and soul, like that's a big thing. So, well, okay. We talk about various things. We talk about not taking things lightly. You know, you enter into a covenant of marriage. That's not a light thing. You make a covenant to commit yourself to this other person for the rest of your life. You know, it's not like, you know, okay, I got my driver's license. Yeah, I'll promise to obey the rules of the road. And I want to know anybody here who's ever not broken. We've all broken the rules of the road at one time, right? But we make this covenant, really, to obey the rules, but then we don't. And the marriage covenant, you know, these guys, they knew how serious this was. They knew they had to put their heart and their soul into this. So they made this covenant. Verse 15 says that they rejoiced at the oath. They had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. He was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest. Roundabout. I don't know if you're getting the theme here of rest, but it's there. He gave them rest. They wholeheartedly commended themselves to God. He found them, and he gave them rest about. So again, there's peace in the kingdom. There's peace with everybody around them. And it looks pretty good. Well, it looked pretty good for King Asa. But we will find out that somebody did not have a happy Mother's Day. And that's in verse 16. And also concerning Maachah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol, stamped it, and burnt it at the Brook Kidron. It's actually his grandmother. Happy Mother's Day to her. But lousy Mother's Day for her, to be honest. But she, it's like a cold rain, basically. She was there with him, so this is 15 years in. She's there, grandmother. Sort of like Queen Elizabeth when her mother was still around. She was still the term was. She was Queen Mother, that's what she was. Similar idea. But he removed her because she was evil. He removed her because she made idols. And he didn't just remove her, he took the idol, he smashed it, he ground it up, he burned it. It says by the Brook Kidron, and I'm assuming he probably threw the ashes into the brook to make sure it never existed again. He was making sure there was no more evil influence. So he was going to absolutely make sure that there'd be no more evil influence in the world. So I came across a quote this week, and I don't know where I got it from. I wish I'd made a note of who it was, but here it is. It says, nowadays, we are so afraid to offend anyone, always walking in eggshells, that our message ends up being worthless. So what if people hate you? They hate the truth because they love sin. His word will always be offensive to those lost in their sins. Don't compromise. Be bold. And that's what Asa did. He didn't compromise. He knew some people weren't going to like this. He knew that there's people who aren't going to be happy with it. But we see so much in the world of people going, well, you know, I don't want to be offensive. No, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. Well, you know. No, the Bible says, stand up. Be counted, be bold, be brave, do not compromise. When you compromise, the gospel gets watered down. When you compromise, the church gets watered down. When you compromise, especially God gets watered down. And we're seeing that happen so much around these days. You could probably look at 100 examples of it going on. The most prominent one that I'm coming across these days is the whole trans thing, transgender, you know. Guy who's obviously a guy dresses up like a girl wants me to call him she. Not gonna happen. You're not a she, you'll never be a she or he, that's all there is to it. You may be offended by it, that would make you a snowflake in my books, but it doesn't really matter to me. If I cause you offense, that's great, because you're offending God by trying to identify as something different. And there's a way we have to stand up, that's one way, but some people have other ways. And some of you I know have experienced what Asa went through in your own lives. In serving God, you've had separate relationships with people. I know I've talked to people. Other times, people have severed relationships with you because you decided to take a stand with what you believe in. You probably think, oh, Michael, that's a bit harsh. You know, I'm going to cut off my grandmother, or I'm not going to hang around with my sister, or whatever it happens to be. But that's not harsh. That's reality. And that's really what love is. It's loving people by not compromising, by not submitting to their rules, but submitting to the will of God. And you could say, well, do people really cut you off for what you believe? Yes, I've seen it happen in work situations. I've seen it happen in my own family. That, you know, you don't believe what I believe, so people say, I don't agree with you. Fine, you're not part of my life. It happens. You know, should we be surprised? Probably not. But Jesus says this was going to happen. And he encourages us, believe it or not, in Mark chapter 10. You want to turn there? Mark chapter 10, verse 28. And Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Peter began to speak up. Oh, Peter. We've given up everything to follow you, Peter But Jesus agrees with him to a point. He goes, yes. Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father, children, or property, my list covers it all, for my sake. So if you've given up all this for my sake and for the good news of the gospel, Lord, you will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property. Five things to pick her. What's it say after that? What's the next verse, the next phrase? Along with persecution. Wow, it's great. I can give up all this stuff, cause all this offense. People will turn their back on me. Oh, by the way, persecution comes along with it as well. And in the world to come, so it continues on, you will receive all this. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. Many who are the greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. And when he says you will gather, you will get more. So you give up mother, brother, father, sister, whatever it happens to be, or they turn their backs on you. What you gain is the family of Christ in this world. If I lose a sister or brother or mother who doesn't, you know, agree with my faith, who doesn't want to be around me because of what I believe, I gain more because I gain up with you. So I get a bigger family out of it, and that's what Jesus says. You get 100-fold more. You might lose one, but you gain 100-fold more. You might lose property. Doesn't mean you're going to get a new house out of this, by the way. But you will have this support structure. You will have these people around you to help you and support you. So as difficult and as painful as it can be to have to give up all this, God has promised that he will surround you with others and support you. And I know that. I am so thankful for that here, because my life would be an absolute tanked mess if it wasn't for everybody here, because I need that support structure. I need to have this group of people on a daily basis, on a monthly basis, on a weekly basis, whatever it is. And this is just a rabbit trail. It's so great when I can be thinking of something or something happens and I go, look, I need prayer. I got to send out a prayer request. I love seeing those come in. I love the fact I can send them out. Doesn't bother anybody. I can say, look, it's a rough week or whatever it happens to be. I need your prayer. I got to get through this week somehow. So that's the 100-fold return that I get in all of this. You may be like the Jessica family in Siberia. You may be the only people there. You may know Christians for a few 100 miles. But the 100-fold return is those few brothers and sisters you might have, you might make, you might become, you know, the Lord that you support. So we do gain more in all this. When we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, do we really mean it? Do we be like the king and decide to follow him? Do we really mean no turning back? This is not a light thing, just like the people made a covenant. If you want to be a Christian, there will be sacrifices. If you want to be like the king, sometimes the sacrifices will involve your own family. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm not trying to be all doom and gloom and make you wonder why I don't want to be a Christian, if people are going to turn their back on me, if people are going to make fun of me, if people are going to deny me promotions because of what I believe, or people are going to, you know, ignore me in the hallways or the lunchroom, whatever it comes to be. But we need to let people know that sometimes there are hard choices we need to be made. Jesus questioned the young ruler. What did he say? The ruler said, I've obeyed all the commandments. I am a good, holy, righteous guy. When Jesus said, give away all your riches. What did the rich guy do? He walked away with a sad face. He couldn't accept that one thing. He wasn't willing to give up everything he had for Jesus. What happened there? So, again, King Asa seems to be willing to put everything on the line for him. So reform happens in the kingdom. And verse 19 of chapter 15, it says, there was no more war till the 530th year of the king. So 20 years. There's that brief war. And then 20 years, they had peace in the kingdom again. So not bad. In 10 years, a little bit of a break. And then 20 years more, they had peace. chapter 16, it starts to get interesting. And I'm just going to paraphrase all of this. So Baasha, the king of Israel, decides time for another war. He tries to come up against Judah, tries to build fortifications. King Asa says, you know what, we've had a good run, we've got to end this right now. But instead of sending out his army, he hires Ben-Hadad of Syria. That would be the same Hadad that we have in Chalcon right now. So he hires him, cashes in a bunch of stuff, pays him to come up, hosts the forces, and Baasha says, I'm outnumbered, I'm outgunned here, can't do it, and he calls it quits. So pretty quick, pretty short war. It ends rather quickly for him, but that's really all we need to say about it. But there is something else that does happen. Verse 7, Hanani the seer comes to Asa, king of Judah, and says, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. He goes on there and says, look, you should have trusted God, you relied on the king, and instead of defeating them, you let them go and take off wherever they went to. And he says, you didn't trust God. You trusted in something else. You put your hands, relied on somebody else. Do you not remember what happened with the Ethiopians? There was a million people got defeated. How quickly I remember his favor. We forget the successes that God puts in front of us. He says, don't put your trust in princes, your trust in horses, and other verses. He says in verse 9, you are going to have war here on him. So because of him not trusting, he says, the rest of your reign is going to be nothing but war. That's all it's going to be. So the vast majority of his reign is decent, quiet, and enjoyed it. But now, because of not trusting God, he says, guess what? It's going to be war. It's all that's going to happen. King Asa says in verse 10, he was wroth. He get angry. He get upset at the seer, the prophet, because of what he had to say. He put him in prison. He took his rage out on the people around him. And figures, that's it. I don't like what you said. I'm going to put you in prison. Sounds pretty familiar. Pretty sure that happened to John the Baptist. But then he goes and treats his own people poorly. So you have to ask yourself, how do I react when I'm confronted with the sin of my life? You know, do I act in anger? Do I lash at other people? You know, that's a tough one. The bigger question is, do we confront each other with the sin in our lives? You know, are we afraid to go talk to our brother and sister and say, well, I see this happening, I see this in your life, I'd like to talk to you about it. We shouldn't be afraid to do this. We should be able to go, because if we're not getting criticized, but we're not being corrected by our own brothers and sisters, the world will correct us if they see it, and that's even worse. But if we're not being corrected, we're not growing. We're not maturing in God. We're not honoring God. But of course, that doesn't give you the right to just criticize everybody, because you have to take the log into your own eye before you go take this back into somebody else's eye. Keep that in mind. There's nothing wrong with going in correction. But our lives should be one where we're caring, we care enough to say something to somebody, we're willing to confront people, knowing there may be consequences. They may get angry. They may block us out of their lives. We should be willing to listen to people. So too often you get secondhand stuff to happen. And some people don't talk about it. You don't know, whatever. And that's wrong, too. If we're going to confront people, we should confront people with the facts, with the truth, not with hearsay. But we should be willing to listen when people come. And if you have a point of disagreement, you should be able to disagree plainly, simply. And I know as a husband of almost 41 years, that does not always happen. Let's be honest, right? Sometimes we get our back up, we get upset, we don't want to listen. But usually that's the guilt and the sin in our lives. It's why that happens. But we should repent when we're confronted with sin. We should ask forgiveness, and we should receive it. If I offend you and cause you to stumble, it's even worse. But if I offend you and you come to me and says, my God, your friend, about what you did, then I should be willing to admit to that, but you should be willing to forgive me. It works both ways in this. If you just say, oh, Michael, you're an idiot, and just what you did wrong, leave it at that doesn't solve anything. I have to be willing to admit my sin. You have to be willing to forgive me and all of that as well. And that's how we grow and continue on. That's how the foundation stays strong and sure. And that's how we have rest and peace. And pretty well any one of you who are both in the age of 20 probably know examples in churches where this has festered and boiled over, and then this church is split, and that church is split, and this one is left, and that one is left, and that one's not walking in the faith anymore. Because we're not willing to be honest with each other. The king doesn't really smart up a whole lot. He doesn't learn his lesson. In his 39th year, we see in verse 12 of chapter 16, 39 years into the 41 years, he gets a disease in his feet. I don't know if that's goat or whatever it is, but he gets this disease. But he doesn't ask the Lord's help. It was exceeding great, whatever it was. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. In other words, he sought the world instead of God's help. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to a doctor. Don't get me wrong on that one. But we should be seeking the Lord for all the issues in our lives. We should be seeking him after him. And it says that he did. So he had 2 years of misery. He had years of war. So he dies in misery. He dies with war. Still at his feet. Says he slept with his fathers after 41 years. But it ends on a pretty good note. It says that in his tomb, in verse 14, they buried him in his own sepulcher, which he had made in the city of David. They laid him in the bed. It's kind of neat. We always think of the grave as a bed, but which was filled with sweet odors and diverse kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. And he made a very great burning for him. And this would have been a very honorable thing. It was a sign of respect. They put all kinds of very expensive ointments and spices and everything when they buried him. And having a great fire was something done to honor the king. I forget who it was, but somebody says they didn't have a fire for him, one of the kings, because he didn't deserve it. But in this king, it says that they had a great fire for him, a very great burning. So, you know, they basically had a party for him when he did, when he died. And so it ended, I guess, on a positive note. But when you die, when I die, will there be a sweet-smelling savor that will go up to God? Will that be noticeable in our lives? Will people reflect back and go, man, that girl was pretty cool. That mom was pretty cool. That dad was pretty cool. You know, they served God. You know, they loved the family of God. They were out there doing God's will. All that. That's the sweet-smelling savor. There was love for the brethren. Will people rejoice over our lives and over our deaths? Death is sad, but it should be a time of rejoicing as well, because of the life that was well lived, hopefully, and also a life that gets to go on the rest of eternity in God's presence. Will we have learned to trust and obey, but there's nowhere other way to be happy, to find peace and rest in Jesus, but to trust and obey?